Man, morning, Imago Dei. If you're a guest with us, again, thanks for being here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We typically go through books of the Bible, and today we continue our study in the book of Acts, which is a new section, really, as we see Paul now doing something that's a bit different than he's been doing. This passage this week made me think of football season. So did ESPN and talk radio and everything else. And all you guys, it's soon to be that time of year in which we have to endure all the obnoxious SEC fans telling us how great their teams are. And easy now. Some I see Alabama. I see you guys. Are you the elephants or the tide? I can't figure it out. Some of you aren't football fans. You're better for it. Some of you are more pro fans. We have such a wide array of fandom at IDC because nobody's from here. We even have Bills fans, Buffalo Bills. It's crazy, actually. We have all of them right here in our church. But one of the things during football season that you begin to hear over and over again is this team better than this team? And can a team with a great defense beat a team with a great offense? Because you have some who are this steel curtain philosophy. You know, they're all defense. And you have others who love the air raid offense. You know, the defensive guys tend to say things like, you know, offense wins games, but defense wins championships. And you have others who say, a good defense is a good offense. So which is important, a good defense or a good offense? Well, I guess it depends on the context. But one thing is for sure, both are important in football, and both are important in the Christian life. We play both offense and we play defense. And what we've seen in the book of Acts is Paul playing offense. He is taking the gospel to unreached people and unreached places. And that's typically what we talk about when we talk about evangelism, don't we? We talk about being on offense, initiating conversations. We ask questions sometimes like, how do you start a conversation with a person? And we've talked a lot about that in this study, haven't we? About playing offense. But now there's a shift in Acts 21, verse 17. Paul begins to play defense. In fact, the rest of the book of Acts, he's playing defense. There are five defense speeches that Paul gives in this account in which basically Paul is reacting to circumstances. Earlier, he's been in control of his life, really, under the direction of the Spirit, of where he wants to go. But now he is going to be a prisoner. Now the prophecies are fulfilled about Paul that afflictions and chains now come true. And now Paul is under the control of the authorities. And the rest of Paul's life now is being lived out of defense. That's very important for us to learn now, that we learn how to react to questions. Because sometimes it's not that we're initiating the conversation with the unbeliever. Sometimes they actually initiate the conversation. Sometimes they pose the question to us. And so in the words of Peter, we have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So in the next several weeks, we have about 7 weeks left in our study of Acts. We're going to be looking at these defense speeches. We have one of them today. It's going to take us a while to get there because we're going to start in verse 17. It's a big chunk of scripture today. That's pretty common for us at IDC. We like big chunks and we cannot lie. The other brothers can't deny. Sorry. To redeem Sir Mix-a-Lot. That's who that was, for some of you who don't know. Sir Mix-a-Lot. That's not what he said exactly, but he should have. In chapter 21, verse 17, down to verse 26, it's scene one of three. The first scene, I'm just going to label it humility and love displayed in James and Paul. Humility and love. The second scene, verses 27 to 36, I'm labeling as hostility and lies. So we go from humility and love to hostility and lies as this Jewish mob trumps up false charges about Paul and beats him up. And then scene three, beginning in verse 37, all the way down to chapter 22, verse 21, I'm labeling honesty and loyalty as Paul gives his defense speech. Each of these sections, I think, are filled with really, really good application for us. So let's jump in. Verse 17, we see humility and love displayed in Paul and James. If you haven't been with us in the study of Acts, you don't know much about Acts. Basically, the Gospels went to all the Mediterranean world in chapters 13 to 21. Paul's planted churches everywhere. Now Paul wants to go to Rome. But first he wants to go to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And people told him, hey, don't go to Jerusalem. You're gonna suffer. Well, that's what happens. Paul knew it. He didn't care. He said he's ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. But he's going to go to Rome via Jerusalem. And so now we see that he's arrived. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So he receives a warm welcome from all the brothers in Jerusalem. This probably alludes to verse 16, in which he stayed with Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple. And so the first scene here is just a picture of happiness. They're glad to see Paul. But then the scene gets a little bit more serious in verse 18, as Paul meets with the leadership in the church. It says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and the elders who were present. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James who wrote the letter of James. This is James whom we read about in Acts 15, who was sort of the leader of the Jerusalem church. James is sort of the spokesperson for the elders, that is the overseers, the pastors. It seems that the apostles are not in Jerusalem now. Now we've got James and the elders, and they meet with Paul. So what are they going to talk about? Well, you see a wonderful picture here of God-centered celebration. This is an expression of humility. It says, after greeting them, he related, this is Paul, one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So the first thing that Paul does when he greets the church is he begins to praise God. He begins to give glory to God. He doesn't go in talking about himself. He doesn't do a book signing. He doesn't, you know, he goes in sola Deo gloria, all glory to God alone. He's relating these things, it says, one by one in detail. So some of the things that we studied before, perhaps, in Acts, Paul's now gathering the church together, and he's saying, let me tell you what happened in Cyprus. Let me tell you about Sergius Paulus. Let me tell you what happened in Ephesus. Let me tell you about Crispus, who was converted. I mean, I got to tell you about Troas. When I preached so long, Eutychus fell out the window, and we had to bring him back to life. And you can imagine the Jerusalem guys giving Paul a hard time, saying, oh, that doesn't surprise us, Paul. You go on forever. We're surprised more people haven't fell out the window at your preaching. You just drone on and on and on and on and on. And you can imagine the happiness, right? The excitement. This is exactly what's happened earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts 11, 18, after Peter preached to Cornelius, he goes back to the Jewish Christians and says, this is what's happened. The Gentiles have come to faith. And it says they all fell silent and they glorified God. So there's this mutual rejoicing that goes on. Paul recounts it one by one. And I just want to encourage you to be that kind of person. When you're with brothers and sisters, express glory to God of what he has done. Talk about the evidences of God's grace in your life. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget a benefit. Recount them. Share them. That's what Paul's doing. You can't do that when you're in a hurry, by the way, can you? Not all the things that Paul's went through in the last 10 years. One by one, they're just hanging out. He's expressing glory to God. Then you see next here, in the next sentence, that the believers, the Jerusalem Jewish Christians, are also expressing glory to God. When they heard it, they too glorified God. I love this too, because there's no hint of jealousy here. There's no hint of competition, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. You just got Christians, right? You don't have any sense of rivalry. There's no suspicion. It's just Paul relating these things. And sometimes Christians can fall prey, can't they, to competition and rivalry, jealousy. Somebody else's church is doing well, and you get jealous, you get suspicious, start telling people why it is, and so on. We should repent of such attitudes. We're on the same team. Right? If somebody's preaching the gospel and the Lord is blessing their lives, then give glory to God for what God is doing. Because they're not doing it, God is doing it through them, right? So it's a beautiful picture here of mutual humility. There's humility in Paul. He's giving the glory to God. There's humility in James. He's seeing what's going on in Paul's life and he's rejoicing. That's humility. But you see next what happens. There's a little wrinkle. Now, there was one thing that's not mentioned, and we know it because I've alluded to it many times, and, well, you know it because it's in the Bible, and I've tried to tell you that it's in the Bible, that Paul is taking a gift, right, to the Jerusalem church. This is all through the letters. In Romans 15, he prayed that the gift would be acceptable and that it would achieve its purpose, and that was to unify the Christians. He's giving a love gift to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. This would be a tangible expression of love and support. Luke doesn't mention it here, and one of the reasons why, because he probably gave the gift here at this occasion, I would imagine, as the leaders of the church gathered together, is because it did not accomplish the desired effect that Paul hoped it would have. It did not unite them because Paul's reputation was suffering. They were smearing lies about Paul. The Jewish Christians were suspicious of Paul. Therefore, the gift is offered, but we're not even told about it in the book of Acts. Paul tells us in Acts 24 that this is why he came to Jerusalem, to give alms to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But Luke doesn't tell us, and now we see why. This is what's happening. What are they saying about Paul? Paul's going there as an expression of love and solidarity and support, and instead, this is what James says. He starts off first with the good news, and he says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed." That's the good news. Thousands of Jews have become Christians. And Paul's going to talk about this later, but he's basically like, Judaism, rightly understood, culminates in the Jewish Messiah. It culminates with faith in Jesus. And a lot of them connected the dots here in Jerusalem and they became Christians. And that's a wonderful thing. And so they celebrate that. And then you see there's a problem though. He says that they are all zealous for the law. Now, as you read on, you understand law can mean a variety of things. He's not talking about they're zealous for the moral law, so is Paul, that is the commandments of walking in God's ways, but the customs, the Jewish customs. These Jerusalem Christians were Christians, but they were also very Jewish, and they wanted to maintain their Jewishness, not in any way that would compromise the gospel, but culturally, they wanted to maintain their Jewish heritage. And there was some things that were being said about Paul. Notice what James says. He says, "They have been told about you," which never ends well when someone starts off with that, right? They've been talking about you, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." You see, that's the rumor that's being spread. Now you say, how could they come to that conclusion? Well, you just have to read Paul and you can see how they would come to that. Paul would say things like, circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is you've got a new heart. You know, it's not about rituals. It's not about, you know, Jewish cultural expressions. It's about faith in Jesus. But that conclusion that Paul was teaching the Jewish people not to forsake their Jewishness was false. Paul wasn't saying that. In fact, you remember in Acts 16, he has Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could minister in the Jewish context. Paul wasn't anti-circumcision. He wasn't anti-Jewish at all. But you see how the rumors piled up. That ever happened to you? They've been told about you, Paul. And so perception is reality. It's not truth, but you've got to deal with it. And so James is like, hey, I really care about the unity of the church. And Paul's like, I really care about the unity of the church. How can we dispel these myths? How can we stop these rumors? And so James is like, I've got a plan. So here's the plan. This is what he wants Paul to do. And in this, you see Paul's humility too. He's going to take this advice from James. This is the Apostle Paul being taught, submitting to another individual. Paul could have said, let the haters hate, right? I'm free in Christ. But that's not what you see. You see love here. You see humility. Here's the plan. 22. What then is to be done? Here's an idea. They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. I love that. Pay for them to shave their head. It's fantastic. That's in the Bible. It doesn't cost much, by the way, to shave a head. It's just a razor, so it's not that big a deal. Now, here's what's going on. These men were under a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was basically a vow that you would take as an expression of thankfulness to God or as a petition for future blessings. You would abstain for 30 days of certain foods, you would abstain from wine, and you would abstain from cutting your hair. You would let it grow, and then you would cut it, take it to the temple, and offer it as an offering to God of thankfulness. Now, these guys are Christians participating in this vow. I hold to the idea, as many other commentators do, that this would have been theologically acceptable. They're not violating the gospel. This was a Jewish way of expressing thankfulness. Now, this is not a one-to-one correlation, but thanksgiving is some form of this concept. This is an American tradition. You're not violating any biblical principles, but we're also not commanded to do it. We're commanded to give thanks, and so it's a good thing for us to participate. That's sort of the idea. These guys are under this vow, and they want to give thanks to God, And so James's plan is you go with them, and that will show the Jewish people who are suspicious of you. Paul's not anti-Jewish. I mean, he's paying for their haircuts. He's participating in the vow. Now, it's likely, we're going to read here, that Paul was not under the vow himself, though we've read already in Acts 18:18 that Paul went under one of these vows himself. So, but in this particular case, it seems that he was under this 7 days of purification. He didn't have the 30 days. So he's probably under a different vow. This one would entail basically going under this ritual bath after you'd been in Gentile territory in order to get entry into the temple. And so Paul was going to accompany these guys into the temple, so he would have to go undergo this purification. Now, this is really important stuff, just a minute, so hang with me. I know it's very weird. He says in the next sentence here, "Thus all of you will know that there is nothing of what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law." So James and Paul are not questioning the gospel. They agree on the gospel. The gospel is, you know, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not a question about the moral law. They agree that God's moral law is still, you know, important for us, that we're continuing to walk according to God's commands. And they're not disagreeing about what the Gentiles should do. They're not saying the Gentiles should be doing these Jewish cultural practices. They've already agreed on that, as verse 25 indicates, which is exactly what we read about in Acts 15. And so Paul then, it says in 26, took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and they went into the temple giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul said, this is what I'm going to do. It's a public declaration. I'm going to go in with these guys, and this is hopefully going to resolve the differences between the Jewish Christians who are saying, oh, Paul, he's just anti-Jewish. And then we're just left with a question then. Was this a good thing to do? Or maybe a better question is, did Paul compromise the gospel at all? I don't think so. I think you see Paul here. This is an example of Paul practicing what he preached. This is what he preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. This is a missionary gold mine of a text, isn't it? Paul says, "Though I myself am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." That sounds like Jesus. "Made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." This word "win" appears 5 times in this little paragraph. Paul's concern is winning people. He's passionate about unity. He's passionate about the gospel. He's passionate about evangelism. He is willing to do literally anything except compromise the gospel to win people. He's going to be flexible. He's going to bend over backwards in order to reach them. So he goes on and he says in verse 20, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews." That's exactly what he's doing. In Acts 21, "To those under the law, I became as one under the law," that is the ceremonial law, though not myself being under the law, that is, I'm not a Christian by keeping the law, "to those that I might win those under the law, to those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law, to the weak," that is the brother who has the weaker conscience, the weaker brother, "I became weak, that I might win them. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." And why does Paul do this? Verse 23, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Why, Paul, are you doing this? Because I care about the gospel. I care about them sharing the blessings of the gospel. Therefore, the application for us in this section is that we have to be flexible as well. Culture to culture, right? Paul could mix it up with the Jewish Christians. He could mix it up with the Gentiles. Some of you are going to go into different cultures than the one you're in right now. And if it's, here's what you have to remember. Never compromise the gospel and never participate in sin. Right? There are limits to becoming all things to all people. You can't violate scripture. You can't say to the drug addict, "I became a drug addict." To the pole dancer, "I became a pole dancer." No, it doesn't work like that, in case you're wondering. To the boy band, "I became part of a boy band." Definitely sin. You never compromise to the point of sin, okay? But when it's a cultural neutral issue, then it's okay. If in your heart is, this is about the gospel. I want people to come. So this is hard for some Christians to do because they love their cultural preferences more than Jesus. And if your identity is not fundamentally, most importantly, in Jesus, you won't know how to do this very well. The only way you can slide in and out of different cultures is that your identity is first in Jesus, more than your political party, more than your national identity, more than your racial identity, more than your educational background, more than your, you know, entertainment preferences. First of all, we're Christians, aren't we? And because we're Christians, when we're around other Christians and they're doing things that aren't, they're not violating Scripture. And we do it all for the sake of the gospel. So we have to have this missional flexibility. Again, Paul doesn't say, you guys go fly a kite. I don't care what you think about me. He says, no, let me try to appease the Jewish conscience. Let me try to bring the brothers together. And so I just want to encourage you guys in that. This is a challenge for a lot of people. And so Paul is given as a good example of it. Let's care first and foremost about the gospel. Now, secondly, we see hostility and lies. What happens after this is it doesn't work very well, which is also a lesson, I think. It didn't accomplish its purpose. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, these Jews probably came from Ephesus because we'll see that in a minute that they mentioned Trophimus, who was from there. They stir up a mob. These are not the Jewish Christians. These are Jews from Ephesus, and they're crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching people everywhere against, teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, this was a lie. Paul didn't bring Trophimus in here. That's what they accuse him of. It says in verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And watch this. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. It's not true. Paul knew that to bring a Gentile into the temple, the inner court, would mean execution. He's not dumb, and he knows people are looking for him, and so on. They're trumping up accusations. It sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? False charge after false charge. So as a result of this, hostility ensues. They're angry at Paul. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking, watch this, to kill him. This is the guy who's undergoing this whole Jewish ceremony to show how much he loves the Jewish people, and they want to kill him. He is walking in the steps of the suffering servant Jesus himself. He came into his own and they did not receive him. They tried to kill him, but then word came to the tribune of the cohort, that is the Roman commander, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took the soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So this guy's, he's punished. Just keep this in mind as he speaks here in just a moment. This guy's bloody. He's a mess. They wanted to kill him. Then the tribune came up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. This is Agabus's prophecy. Remember that you're going to be tied up in Jerusalem. Well, here it happens. He inquired who he was and what he had done. So the Roman commander doesn't know who Paul is. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. You learn, by the way, just some Roman justice through this narrative as we're going to see it. Many ways how they attempt to be fair and upright in their dealings teaches us a lot, I think. In verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. I already did that. 35. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence in the crowd. For the mob of the people cried out, away with him. As they cried out to Jesus, the exact same words in Luke 23:18. And they would cry, crucify him. So what do you learn here about this hostility and these lies about Paul? Well, Christians throughout history have been accused of things that are simply not true. Now, to be fair, Christians have done some stupid things, right? We do not identify with certain groups that call themselves Christians that put on public displays of hate. But at the same time, throughout our history, we've been falsely accused. Christians have been accused of incest, cannibalism, atheism. Incest because we greet one another with a holy kiss. We do that moderately around here, don't worry. Don't be afraid, but that's what people were hearing outside. They call each other brother and sister and they kiss each other all the time. You know, and here go the rumors. They start trumping it all up. And cannibalism because we take the body and blood of Jesus Well, what are they doing in there? Later, they call the Christians the sect of the Nazarenes. They accuse them of being a cult. They're eating people. Can you believe that? And it gets on the news, you know? And it starts, and then it's on Twitter. Back in the day, it was birds did it then. Just they actually murmured it around. But then, and atheism, because they didn't bow down to the Roman emperor. Well, they're atheists. Now today, this is what we're hearing. Christians are immoral. We have now become the immoral people because we believe certain things about marriage, right? We believe certain things about life. We're called bigots. Is it fair? No, it's false. It's false. But we shouldn't be surprised either. This sort of thing's happened forever. And let's remember it happened to Jesus, the only truly innocent one, falsely accused, nailed to a cross, dying for the very people who were making these false accusations and liars, that we might be righteous. So let's just be ready for that. Let's just be ready for that. Another thing you learn here in this text, I think, is you simply have to trust God. You can look at this story and say, James, man, that was a bad play. You should have ran number two. Like, this didn't work. I think you should have called the bunt. Not the hit and run here, because it went bad. Mm-mm. That's what you would say if you only looked at the temporal result. God knows what's going on. How is God, the sovereign one, going to get Paul to Rome? In chains. That's how he's going to get to Rome. You see, God is not, he's not overlooking their sinfulness, their actions. But just as Jesus was crucified by the hands of lawless man, Peter says this happened by the predetermined plan of God. God is in control of human history. Therefore, you can trust him. Here's what we have obligation to do. We do what's right. And we let the chips fall where they may. I think what they were doing was right. They're trying to unify the church. They're trying to demonstrate the gospel. As a result, they get beat to a pulp. They get enchained. But the story's not over, because Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he's the Lord of history. So it's pretty simple for us. Like, we obey Jesus, and we trust him, right? And sometimes that means you're shackled up. But if you did the right thing, trust him. And Paul trusts him all the way to Rome, doesn't he? All right, number three, final scene. Here's the speech. It says in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, that's the Roman commander, may I say something to you? I love this interchange. And he said, do you know Greek? Paul speaks to him in Greek. Some of you are learning Greek. You need to learn Greek. You never know when something like this might happen. Like, do you know Greek? Well, I know the alphabet. I'm working on it. I've only been in school for a week. Paul's probably thinking in his mind, I'm glad Mama taught me Greek. I didn't want to take those Greek lessons. I was like, what good is this going to be in the future? All this Greek. Do you know Greek? Yeah, I know Greek. Now, this surprised the guy. He was not thinking that Paul was cultured. He thought Paul was a thug. Notice what happens next, 38. Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? He thought Paul was an Egyptian assassin. I thought you were the Egyptian assassin. Wait, well, you know Greek. I was in Israel once, and the security agent said, so Tony, do your parents live in Iran? I was like, no, Kentucky. I'm not an Iranian assassin. That's a kind of Paul. Like, are you not the Egyptian assassin? No. And he says, look, I'm from Cilicia. I'm straight out of Cilicia, boy. Like, that's what he says in 39. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Now, what does this mean? Well, Cilicia was respected. It was cultured. It was one of the major university cities. He says he's going to be taught by Gamaliel. Like, Paul was cultured. And so he doesn't go gangster. He actually goes high culture on him, doesn't he? That I know some languages. I've been to college. I got some degrees. I got the papers. And so because of that, the guy says, okay, you can speak. When Paul asked him, I would like to address the crowd. And so you can imagine this guy all beat up, bloodied. The very people he went to love and serve are the very people that turned on him. And so what do you do? Well, Paul does two things, essentially. He honestly gives the facts of what happened to him. He basically says, I didn't come up with this Christian life stuff. Jesus changed me. It's not the product of my wild imagination. The second thing he does is he demonstrates his loyalty to the Jewish heritage that he's a part of. Throughout this speech, he just drops these little nuggets of respect for the Jewish background. He'll say things like, the God of our fathers called me. He speaks Hebrew, in the Hebrew dialect, probably Aramaic to them. All the indications in his text that we're going to read is a symbol of him saying, why are you mad at me? You should be believing in Jesus too, because Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the story. I haven't left you. You need to come on home. And so he's going to honestly tell them what happened to him, and then he's going to demonstrate loyalty. Paul is not anti-Jewish. I have a friend named Benji who has an unforgettable Southern accent, and I was listening to Benji preach because he's a phenomenal Bible teacher. It takes you 10 minutes to get over the accent, and then you just forget about it because he's so good. But Benji was like, if Paul's anti-Jewish, I'm from New York. Yeah. And when we were in school, people used to ask Benji, like, where are you from? And he used to say, upstate New York. And they never believed him. I don't know why. I don't know why they never believed him. If Paul's anti-Jewish, you know, then Benji's from New York. So he says here, and when they heard the great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. That's literally, it says Hebrew dialect, which is why it was probably Aramaic, probably says that in your note. He speaks the language of the people. Again, you see Paul's incredible, incredible brilliance. He speaks Greek to this Roman. And now let me just shift it over to Aramaic. He's got it, doesn't he? He's got the whole package, man. He's a 5-tool player. 22:1. Brothers and fathers, listen to the respect here. Hear the defense. This word defense is the word apologia, where we get apologetics from. This is Paul doing apologetics. He has this defense that he's giving to defend himself, but it's also a defense of the gospel. And that's what these speeches are. Verse 2, I'm going to go quickly here, if you believe that. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So now they are silenced. Is this guy really one of us? Is he a Jewish hater? Does he respect us? He speaks in our language. And then he tells them his former zeal, first of all. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. So that would have earned him respect. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, and all of you are this, as all of you are this day. So he's trying to identify with the crowd. He's not angry. You see the respect here. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to death. He's being honest. Just as you persecuted me, I used to persecute the way as well. That's what he calls Christianity. It's the way. It's walking in the way of Jesus. And I used to bind and deliver to prison men and women. You see just the hostility of Paul, the vehemence. Jesus could have just executed him on the Damascus Road. The sinfulness of this man, the arrogance of Paul. And yet Jesus gives him mercy. It's just awesome. That's why Paul would say, I'm a trophy of his grace. I'm an example of his mercy. Verse 5, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness, from there I received letters to the brothers. I journeyed toward Damascus. That's some 60 miles, looking out from the edge of Israel into Damascus. I went all the way there to persecute Christians. But then something happened. Verse 6, he says, I encountered Jesus. He said, I was on my way and I drawn near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. So even though it was noon, the light still outshone the sun. It rocked him. It blinded him. This is a picture of the brilliant holiness of God. Just blinding this persecutor. And the voice then comes, and this conversation is identical to Acts 9 with one difference, and that is Paul says that Jesus is here of Nazareth as he's speaking to this Jewish audience, wanting them to get that. Saul, Saul, Jesus says, why are you persecuting? Notice me. When you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. You see this unbreakable relationship between Christ and the church. And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. When Paul says, who are you? Whom you are persecuting? The Nazarene, Jesus, the carpenter, now the risen Lord of glory. You're persecuting. I know all about it. And now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to the blinded man, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. I've got a plan for you. And his plan wasn't to crush him, but his plan was to use him. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came to Damascus. And now he inserts this guy, Ananias. We read about him in Acts 9. Now he gives a little bit more about Ananias, more of the Jewish pedigree of Ananias. He says he was a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. He came to me, standing by me, and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. He saw a brother. And then here's the commission. And he said, "The God of our fathers," this is identical to Moses' call, when Moses was called at the burning bush. Moses says, "Suppose they ask me what your name is. Do you have a card or something? Like, what's your name?" And God says, "I am." And then he says, "The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you." The same God who calls Moses is the same God who called Paul. That's what he's expressing. He's showing the continuity between the Old Testament and where he's at now in redemptive history. That this is the God of grace. Moses didn't deserve to be used by God like this. Neither did Paul, and neither do we. The God of our fathers has spoken to me, and he's revealed his will. And he said his will is that I would see the righteous one. That is Jesus, Isaiah 53:11, the righteous one. This Jesus now will occupy first place in Paul's affections. His preaching will be about how you can be made righteous through the righteous one, Jesus himself. He goes on, "I heard the voice of his mouth, and he said, 'For you will be a witness for him to everyone.'" So this is Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, to the nations, a witness to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now Paul is told to act on this commission. And Ananias says, "This is how you start." And now he says, "Why do you wait?" Love that. If you're not a Christian, why do you wait? Believe. Do what Ananias says here. "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So this is a Christian, right? A person who calls on the name of the Lord. Paul says in Romans, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And we know that by calling on his name, we receive forgiveness of sins, we are washed. And then we give evidence of that belief through baptism, this public display that we have called on his name and our sins have been washed away. And so Paul does that. And the last thing that we see in this little paragraph, verse 17 to 21, is this vision in the temple, which is unique here. It's not in Acts 9. And again, I think Paul drops it in to this Jewish crowd to give more detail of what happened. And there's actually a lot of similarity to the prophet Isaiah, who was called in a temple and was told people wouldn't listen and tries to murmur and complain a bit about the call, tries to protest. He says, "When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" That's what he told Isaiah, remember? Isaiah, go preach. But nobody's going to listen. Aren't we kind of wasting our time? No, you just go do it. He tells Paul, they're not going to listen. So this is a little different, though. He sends Paul elsewhere. Paul tries to protest. Paul thinks he should stay in Jerusalem because of his testimony. He'll be more effective in Jerusalem. But that's not the way Jesus wants it. 19, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Nah, I'm not changing my mind. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And so that's where Paul goes. Now, this is the end of the speech. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. They listened to him until the word about the Gentiles. They listened for a period of time. Then it says, "Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" What a response to a sermon. "Did you get any decisions today, brother?" "Yeah, 100%. They all said, I should die. You know? This guy should not be allowed to live." Now, we'll pick it up there next week. But let me offer you three lessons from this defense speech as we prepare to make our defense in this culture. First of all, I think we should learn from Paul's calmness, Paul's attitude. You notice Paul doesn't go all John McEnroe on them, throwing a fit, throwing his racket. Mm-mm. Paul is calm, brothers, fathers. That's very important. As we address those who are hostile, address those who make false accusation. Remember, Paul writes to young Timothy and he says, Here's how you handle your opponents. You talk to them with gentleness, hoping that God may grant them repentance. You speak truthfulness with tenderness. We've talked about this, haven't we? So we need this sense of gentleness. This comes from the Spirit. This is hard, isn't it? Now, Paul's going to respond a little bit differently next week, we're going to see, to a slap in the face. But on this occasion, you have to admire his calmness. Secondly, learn from his courage. His courage. Paul takes this opportunity not to compromise the gospel. He preaches it. It could have been really easy for him to sort of, you know, cave in. It's not what he does. Don't cave in. Don't cave in. Now, some people can be calm because they're not saying anything. But when you're courageous, you have to have calmness. And we have to speak. This too comes from the Spirit, doesn't it? The Spirit gives us this holy boldness. And so Paul has this combination. He's like a steamroller. The truth crushes, but it's silent, it's gentle. And after that speech is over, it absolutely, you know, it affects them. There's a gentleness and truthfulness in Paul's speech here. It's passionate, but it is so respectful. That's how we have to speak to the culture. This is exactly how Peter tells us to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us and do it with what? Gentleness and respect. That's how we have to speak. Truthfulness with gentleness and respect. And then the third thing we learn is Paul's calling. His calling. Learn from his calling. What is his calling? His calling is to speak the good news to people. Paul is not responsible for the results. He's responsible for speaking. You could look at Paul and say, man, he failed. No, he didn't. And you don't fail when you speak the good news. We can't convert the hearts of people. That's God's job. Our job is to speak the good news. We entrust the results to God. I was talking to a friend this week. I was speaking at a chapel nearby here at a predominantly Christian school. And my friend Todd was telling me about a student. I'll call him Kevin. Kevin came to him when Todd became a chaplain a couple years ago and said, boldly declared, I'm an atheist. And Todd said, I would love to hear about how you arrived at that belief system. The student was sort of taken back and was like, what? It's like, yeah, well, it's a belief system. Well, I want to understand how you came to that system. And so they developed a relationship, started talking over a period of time. Kevin's friends loved him. They served him. They did not hate him. Neither did the faculty that was exclusively Christian. But they loved this kid. His parents were atheists. His parents sent him to the school because it had good academics. He had been a student there since kindergarten. He's about to go on his senior class trip in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul in the Mediterranean world. Nice trip, huh? It's not King's Island or, you know, Busch Gardens. Let's go to Ephesus. Let's go to Athens. You know, you deserve a little Johnny. And so they go around to all these cities, and Kevin is floored by it. He's asking questions. He's not arguing. He's fascinated. What happened on this trip is that the truthfulness of the Bible just begins to take over his heart. They get to Patmos, and he calls over the student chaplain for a chat, and they have this really long conversation. Make a long story short, Kevin places faith in Jesus. He talks to his buddy about what he's going to have to tell his parents when he gets home and how this is going to affect everything and so on. He gets back, he gives Todd a big hug, and he says, I became a Christian. And Todd's like, I've already heard. And the student's going away to study marine biology. And he said, we need to get you a church where you're going to go to school. And he said, I've already found one. I've already emailed the pastor. And so we've already connected. So Todd is just, he's just happy about this. And so Todd's speaking at an event at the beach to a group of wealthy people at a country club. And he speaks, and he tells this story about Kevin. And this 90-year-old man waddles up at the end of the service, very emotionally moved by what Todd had said. And he just kind of thanks him. He doesn't go into great detail, but Todd could remember the encounter. They invited Todd and his family to stay for lunch, but they didn't stay for lunch because it's a salad. And so they hit the road, and Todd's got two little boys, and they wanted chicken tenders. So he's got all the boys, and he's got his wife. And on the way home from the beach, his wife says, hey, you know, that 90-year-old man, he's dying of cancer, and he's not a Christian. Everybody in that room has prayed for this man for years. They've wanted him to come to this event for years, and he's only come a couple times. And Todd was like, I just sort of blew him off. I didn't go in detail. And he's like, we've got to turn around. And so the 5-year-old's like, we can't turn around. I want chicken tenders. And the 13-year-old's like, no, this is awesome. He says, this is more important. So they turn around. Todd goes and finds the man. And he says, hey, I understand you've got some physical problems. And he just opens up. They sit down. They have a long chat. The guy told him he was very suspicious, his whole life of religion. The guy was a multi-billionaire. And he tells Todd, he says, what good is all that now? You know, I'm dying. What good is all this money? And Todd said, I would love to continue the conversation. The guy lives near here. And he says, can I write to you? And the man says, you would do that? He says, yeah, I would do that. So they've been interacting. This older man hasn't become a Christian yet, but Todd told me at lunch, he said, at least I know he's heard the gospel. At least I know he's heard the gospel. I'm going to turn my car around. That's our calling. We can't convert people, can we? But we can give the good news to people. We can live with a conscience that is clean before God. And that's what we want to do. That might put you in an awkward situation, a strange conversation to have with a loved one or someone this week. But let's live before the eyes of God. Let's live with faithfulness to this calling of making the good news known. And let's remember that God actually does convert people through these weird conversations. Look at yourself. How did you experience this grace? Look at the Apostle Paul. This man who was on his way to kill Christians becomes the chief missionary. This is grace. This is the good news. This is the message we all need, and so does the world. Let's be faithful to spread it. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that in an increasingly hostile culture that seems to be regularly now making accusations that are unfounded, I pray that you would help us to speak the gospel truthfully and gently, respectfully and courageously. Help us to do our job of making it known and entrusting to you the results. You are the God of all grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is no amount of suffering that we would endure compared to yours. You are the suffering servant who's taken our place on the cross. And we draw our attention now to your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.